Book of Romans, chapter 11. We're going to start reading at verse 25. For I am not willing for you to be ignorant of this secret, brethren, lest you may be passing for prudent among yourselves, that callousness in part on Israel has come, until the complement of the nations may be entering. And thus all Israel shall be saved, according as it is written, arriving out of Zion shall be the rescuer. He will be turning away irreverence from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, whenever I should be eliminating their sins. As to the evangel, indeed, they are enemies because of you. Yet as to choice, they are beloved because of the fathers. For unregretted are the graces and the calling of God. For even as you once were stubborn toward God, yet now were shown mercy at their stubbornness, thus these also are now stubborn to this mercy of yours, that now they also may be shown mercy. For God locks up all together in stubbornness, that he should be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments and untraceable his ways! For who knew the mind of the Lord? Or who became his adviser? Or who gives to him first, and it will be repaid him? Seeing that out of him, and through him, and for him is all. To him be the glory for the eons. Amen. The section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've been spending quite a lot of time going through that section, and it's very, very striking that up until this portion that I just read now, we have so much of operations on God's part which seem to be not to his glory at all. So many things that are said about God up until this section seem as though, from a human standpoint at least, they would not bring glory to him. It starts out with Paul's sorrow. Here is the apostle. Here is the one who has been shown the grace of God. He's been revealed really as the happy man of Romans chapter 4. And yet in chapter 9 he starts out with his sorrow, which he says that is great, and unintermittent pain is in his heart. So there is the apostle. And then you have these sections about Jacob and Esau, and about how God guided them and chose ahead of time what was to happen with both of them. And in both cases, we know from the history of Israel and the Edomites that there was much struggle and sorrow and woe and difficulty throughout all their history. Then you have statements like this in chapter 9 and verse 21, that the potter makes out of the same kneading one vessel indeed for honor, yet one for dishonor. And God, wanting to display his indignation, makes his powerful doings known, carries with much patience the vessels of indignation adapted for destruction. So again, what God is doing in here is our vessels for dishonor, and he adapts them, it says here, for destruction. And then Paul goes on more and more about the nation of Israel, which is much on his heart. And he knows that the word of God, even through him, and especially through him, is now going out to the Gentiles, to the nations. And they are beginning to believe, and the door of faith is opening up there. And then, as we had last time about the olive tree. Now we can see in the section that what he says in verse 36, all is out of him, fits in with what he said before. Everything he said has to do with all is out of God. He found that is his source of strength to realize that it was all out of God. I would like us to think this morning about those other two phrases. All is through God, and all is for God. You see, we have three statements here. All is out of God, all is through him, and all is for him. Now, I think it's easy for us to trace in Romans 9, 10, 11, all is out of God, and see the significance of that. Now, I know that many believers have denied that, but you see, when you deny anything in the Scriptures, it is harmful to you. Because as we put our faith in what God has said, we find that we are really strengthened and made useful unto God in our lives and service. When I first came out here, was it 1960? You had that first fellowship, 1960. We had a big table out there on the porch with a tablecloth on it, and we all signed our names and put on a verse. And I remember I put Romans 11, 33 to 36. I think that's a very marvelous passage, but I think now, if I were going to do it now, and I was choosing one from Romans, I would choose another verse which is really basic to Romans 11. Romans 11 comes later. It's marvelous to see that the Apostle Paul could come to that conclusion that he does in Romans 11. That he comes to that conclusion that after all this discussion of what's happened with Israel, he can say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And to him be the glory for the eons of the eons. Amen." It's marvelous that he can say that after all that consideration. But the reason he could say that comes much earlier in the book of Romans. I think I would choose Romans 5, 8 now. God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. Now this Donald Bailey takes that passage and some others from the book of John. I might give them because they all fit together here for you. Of course, John 3:16 was one he chose. God thus loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son, that those that believe in him should not be perishing. But also 1 John 4:10. Let's just look at that one a minute too. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and dispatches his Son, a propitiatory shelter concerned with our sins. Now the marvelous thing about John 3:16, Romans 5:8, and 1 John 4:10, or the surprising thing, is that all of these deal with the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and every one of them with the love of God. Now, John and Paul are both equating the love of God with the sacrifice of Christ. Now, Donald Bailey points out that we can see in the sacrifice of Christ the love of Christ. But he says, the surprising thing is that the early believers and the apostles saw in the sacrifice of Christ the love of God. Now, he's seeking to show some things along traditional and creedal lines about God and Christ. But nevertheless, this is true, and it's very, very central for us to see that when Christ died on the cross, God was there in Christ. Now, what I'm saying is that the through God is different from the out of God. Out of God means he's the source of it all, and he has purposed it all. But the through has to do with moment-by-moment experience. The out of has to do with the purposing and the source of the power, but the through has to do with every moment of time throughout all the ages. God is there, and it is all through him. Now, the love of God is shown in that God was there. That God fully, not only purposed, but can we say experience? I think we can. Because he is in all. And especially in the Son. Because there is the one we were talking here about not making images. And I was thinking this morning, Jim, when you were reading that one about the images. And another reason, perhaps, for that commandment is that there was only to be one true image of God, Christ. And it was preserved way back there that they would never think of anyone else. And when he did appear to them, and when he will the second time, they'll appreciate the matter of the image of God and the meaning of that, staying away from making their own image, but to take God's image that he has made, that he has brought forth, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's love was there at the cross, not just Jesus' love, but the love of God, because it was a true sacrifice to him, a self-sacrifice to God at the cross. Now, I say that that's the foundation to Romans 9, 10, 11. Having built his faith on that, the Apostle Paul could come to this conclusion with reference to Israel. When he's speaking about Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh as a vessel of dishonor, when he speaks of the nations not being a people and then being brought in as a people, all these things, strange things from the hand of God, he's also seeing each of those as through God, centered in the cross of Christ. Each of those things, too, God was intimately involved in. So if there was woe and suffering, Romans 9 and the first few verses, if there was sorrow in the Apostle Paul's heart and unintermittent pain, it was God, too, through him. All is through him. So God himself is involved in it all. And that little phrase, I used to wonder, well, why was it necessary to say that? It sounds just the same as saying it's all out of God. But I think it goes way beyond that. That is also bringing in God's part and experience of all things. I've been reading a history of the 14th century AD. It's an interesting book. I never liked history in school, but in more recent years I've gotten very interested in history. And this takes one nobleman that they know something about and sort of use him as a pivotal point. But tell about all the events, all the major things that were recorded from that century. It's a very, very big book. It's an interesting thing because the author is trying to show there's a lot of parallels between the 14th century and the 20th century. The 14th century was the century that the Black Death, of the very first of the terrible scourges, plagues of the Middle Ages, and it was right in the middle of the 14th century when that occurred. At about the same time, the Great War between France and England began, and it's called the Hundred Years' War, because it does last on and on and on and on and on. But the plague, about a third of Europe was killed in that plague. Now that's an easy figure to give, but when you think about it, how many people of that century, cities of 40,000 ended up at the end of the century with about 4,000 people, things like that. The whole countryside devastated, not just in Europe either, India and even China, they say. Although the records aren't very well in that area. It was the bubonic plague, but of course they didn't know it. And it was the introduction of it there into Europe. Devastating. And they didn't know what to do with it. And they had no idea what was behind it, as far as about the rats and the fleas and the bacillus and so forth. They had ideas that were pretty good, a lot of them. They could see that had something to do with the air. But they didn't realize about the rats and the fleas. They could see in certain areas where it was great cold or great heat that it didn't seem to affect them so bad. But they had certain ideas like that. But the majority of the people took it as a punishment of God upon them. Now Romans 1, 2, and 3 do tell us, especially Romans 1, 18 and on, that God has given man over. And leading up to this time, the people were very calloused and very dissipated in their lives, and very, very comfortable too. It's surprising the standard of living that they had before this plague. Even common people, many of them, very comfortable. Amazing, we don't think of it back then as that sort of thing. They had sanitation devices and all sorts of things that we don't think of as them actually having, but they did. But I believe that there must have been many here and there among them all who had that same foundation that the Apostle Paul had. But the majority did not. They saw it only in a negative way that God was punishing them. And then when it was all over, they could not really understand the relationship of that to their sinfulness. And they couldn't balance it, just like after the First World War. And so there was a reaction against all that suffering and against the God out of whom all is. Now they had what you would say would be a natural reaction because of their viewpoint in the first place. All they build upon was always out of God. You see, it isn't enough. But I believe that there were some that could also see that all was through God, and it was as hard on God as it was on them, and all is for God. I believe that there were some that saw that, because it's there. It's part of God's testimony. It's the very essence of God's testimony to us in the cross. Now, after the First World War, it was that way too, wasn't it? A great turning against Christianity because of the Holocaust, the horror of it. And it has continued even on through the other terrible things of our century. But you see how important for us to also see that all is out of God, but it is through Him. And it's leading to glory. And that's what we must see in the cross of Christ. Bailey says, it's very surprising to think that the very worst thing that ever occurred, the cross of Christ, should have led to a testimony of the love of God. That this event led as the basis and the very message of the testimony of the love of God. And here in Romans 11, as I mentioned, how surprising it is to see that this conclusion, the mercy of God, and Romans 12, verse 1, the pities of God. He says, I am entreating you then, brethren, by the pities of God. Pity is not exactly the right translation there, but I don't know of any word that we can come up with. Just glad to hear one. But it's really an empathy, too. We use the word empathy, don't we? Not only to understand somebody, but to get right into them and feel with them on it. And I think that that is included in this word, it seems to be, the empathy of God, too. The feeling not only of desire and friendship and love and mercy, but a feeling of experience too, and understanding of what it is, the sorrow and the struggle. In Bailey's word, the apostles were not staggered by the spectacle of suffering so that they became against God. Now, the spectacle of suffering is the greatest at the cross. And the normal human reaction to the cross is to say, I can't be any God. Or if there is a God, he's a fiend. And yet it was just the opposite. And Bailey points out something else that I thought was interesting. It's not only the resurrection that meant that to the apostles. Because the human being could look at the resurrection, you know, as just a correction of a terrible wrong, or reversal of something that went haywire, you know. They could look at it that way, but the resurrection was not seen that way. The cross and the resurrection, the whole thing was seen to be the purposeful love of God and sacrifice and experience of this in order that there might be rescue, salvation, glory, that there might be grace and mercy, that we might know peace and love. So in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul's solution for Israel is that there's going to be a rescuer out of Zion. Now that's Christ. He's to be the rescuer coming out of Zion. And yet the Apostle Paul says, and this is right, that it should be Christ, because he's the one that suffered and died, and he did it for that nation too. And he has the right, doesn't he, to be their rescuer and be their king. And he has the authority. But Paul says, to God be the glory for this, Christ the rescuer. So God is there in the rescue. God is there in the sorrow. God is there in the trouble. He's there in the rescue. The Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion that the solution to Israel's problem is the same solution to the world's problem. It is that God is involved in it all, out of him, through him, and for him. Romans 5:8, we never did turn there, but I quoted it. God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. That's God's love. Now, I can't take that any other way than to see God being in Christ in this dying for our sakes. Not that God died, but God was there in the trial, in the suffering, in the woe, in the darkness. Isaiah 53. Then Romans 8. You see the same pattern. Verse 20. For to vanity was the creation subjected. And I think again of that plague in the middle of the 14th century, where a third of Europe died, millions of people. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily. Creation did not volunteer for it. But because of him who subjects it, all is out of God. In expectation, he subjects it in expectation. All is through God and all is for God. God is there in the travail, the groaning and travailing of the next verse, verse 22, but let's see 21. Expectation that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All is for God. And these processes are through him, for we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together until now. And so you have in verse 26 that the Spirit itself is pleading for us with inarticulate groanings. Is there any groanings or any travailings and the Spirit of God is not there? And then Romans 8 and verse 32. Surely, he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for us all, how shall he not together with him also be graciously granting us all? See God in it. See God in the sacrifice. And this is associated with the love of God that is continually with us in verse 35. As believers, we have this privilege, don't we? Of seeing all things, not only is out of God, but seeing that all things are through God, so the love of God is there in all things. What shall be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? According as is written, you see, all those things, they're not separate from the love of God, and they don't separate us from the love of God. Even in those things, the love of God is still there, because it is through God and for God. He has a reason, and the reason is always love. On thy account, we are being put to death the whole day. We are reckoned as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all these, we are more than conquering through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor messengers, nor sovereignties, nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't think of those barriers which could possibly separate as just barriers that could separate, but see them too as matters in which God exists, and that's why they're not barriers to separate us from the love of God. Matters in which the love of God is still there. Don't separate the love of God from anything, seems to be the lesson here. Don't separate the love of God from anything. All is out of Him, it's through Him, and it's for Him. To Him be the glory. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this revelation of Thyself that we see in Christ and in the sacrifice at Calvary. Our Father, we pray that we might see this not only as the foundation of our faith, but as something to be with us continually, Thy very love, always in and through each experience of our life. Our Father, it gives us assurance, as it did the Apostle Paul, that though there are times of stubbornness and vessels of dishonor and experiences of sorrow, yet You are there in Christ, and Your love is always with us. And it's in these things as well. Be with us as we continue to fellowship, and in our lives we look to Thee for guidance and wisdom, for grace and peace, to Thy glory. In Christ, amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, on the subject of glory, if you mark your Bible and you would underline in one color every time the word glory appears in these two chapters, or glorious, or any form of that word, you'll find that it's quite often. The first glory that's spoken of is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, the glory that the sons of Israel saw in the face of Moses. This was a glory which was a visible radiance for the eye. Then in verse 9, the Apostle Paul compares his message with that message that Moses brought of the law, and he says that this dispensation or message that he is bringing exceeds in glory. So there's a glory also in this message. That might be somewhat what we might call the right division, or the matter of seeing that glory does grow on all the revelations of Scripture. It isn't so much that one is different from the other as the fact that one is exceeding or above the other and goes higher or deeper or greater into the revelation that we had earlier. Israel stays for a great deal of their history with an earlier revelation of glory than has already been revealed to us as members of the body of Christ. We, in fact, have been revealed a glory which in time God has more or less reserved for the ends of the eons, at the time when all are brought into an appreciation of His glory. This is a glory that we hear with the ear. It's called a glory transcendent, an exceeding glory, and it is not related here with visibility, with radiance, but in a figurative way, it's a radiant and effulgence spreading out of light. In verse 18, Paul continues to speak of the message that he brings, and he calls it the Lord's glory. And so now it's related not only with a message, but with a person, and with the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we're going from glory to glory. My uncle Howard in Michigan, they're having a fellowship today at my brother's home, and they're having the theme of grace. And I told him that we were planning one on glory, and he's 92 years old, and all he can remember pretty much are scriptures. He remembers things that happened years and years ago, but other than that, he remembers scriptures. And he just quoted this verse to me when I told him our subject was glory. He says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. So this was the key verse to him on the subject of glory. And it's a very important verse to show that we do advance in our lives of faith, and we go from glory to glory as we investigate the scriptures and see what God has for us. It always gets better. It never gets worse. It never goes downhill, always goes uphill.
And then chapter 4, verse 4, he speaks of, I really believe, the very central thing I want to leave with you today, the evangel of the glory of Christ. And this is very much connected with what he said up above about the Lord's glory, from glory to glory. And so here's the evangel of the glory of Christ. But just to complete the outline, I'm going to come back to chapter verse 4 in just a minute. Just to complete the outline, in verse 6, we have the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now we've gone on from the glory of Christ to the glory of God. And then in verse 15, once again, chapter 4, verse 15, we have us giving thanksgiving to God for his grace, and it's to the glory of God. And the last thing that's mentioned here, I believe, in this particular section is what Jim had earlier, the transcendently transcendent aeonian burden of glory. So it comes back to us and what God has prepared for us. So I wonder if you notice the pattern here. We had the glory of Moses, the glory in the message that Paul brought, which is the glory of Christ. And that now goes to the glory of God. And then finally at the end, we learn how we have a part in all of this great glory. So there's a natural advancement even in that theme there. But the evangel of the glory of Christ. Now, what is the glory of Christ? I'd like to suggest just one thing to you, and I'm going to present it this way so perhaps we can appreciate it. We've heard a lot in the last 10, 15 years about the me generation. The me generation is a term sociologists use to refer to certain attitude, which is not particularly new, but somehow they decided it was a new attitude that was cropping up in the world, at least in American society. It's always been there, and it always will be there until we're transformed to the image of God's Son. But the me generation is the generation, supposedly, that always looks out for themselves and is always concerned with their own desires and wishes and the way in order that they can get them, despite any kind of restrictions in society and those things, just ignoring them and thinking only of themselves. In reading a recent article about that, it just occurred to me that there was no one in all of history who was less a me person than the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all me persons, especially in comparison with him. Now, the glory of Jesus Christ is connected with this, that his whole disposition and attitude and moral and ethical outlook and sociological outlook, if you want to put it that way, was to the glory of God. Everything. His whole life, his whole existence is directed that way. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the effulgence of God, of his glory. He shows us God in all that he does. And that is his glory. And I want us to see this, that that is really what the transcendently transcendent aeonian burden of glory is. That when we enter into it, we are also going to be fully having this disposition. You see, Moses had a figurative expression of something that was truly glory, and it was light radiating from his face and his whole self, I suppose, and that was there on the mountain, and then later it was there over the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. But you see, they never grasped, Israel never grasped what it was trying to say, what the real significance of it is. And we as believers today, I think, we're only beginning to grasp it, because it's the same significance, but it's now in the evangel of the glory of Christ. And what is it doing for us? We're going to be transformed into a physical or spiritual state, but also it has to do with our minds, our hearts, our very attitudes, our very dispositions are going to be transformed so that everything is pointed to God. Now, you say, in a way, that looks like God is the selfish one. No. The glory of God is the responsibility that God assumes and takes and holds for the goodness and victory and the love and the peace and the grace that he is building up to for the whole universe. And this is his glory. But our part is to be directed to him as our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, I think as believers, we're becoming less and less members of the me generation. I think we need to be. That is what does occur as the evangel of the glory of Christ operates within us. We become more and more directed, first of all, to God. And to be directed to God is to be concerned about the others round about us. Now, just to give in a nutshell what I have just been saying, I have the verse in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 that I spoke of a month ago. Seems like I'm always coming back to this because it seems to be, to me, the pattern of what God is doing for us. Become then imitators of God as beloved children, and be walking in love, according as Christ also loves you and gives himself up for us, an approach present and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant odor. In a way, it's backwards from what I was saying, but it's the same point. The real object of Christ's sacrifice was for the glory of God. It was a sacrifice to God for a fragrant odor. It's pleasing to God. But it also is something which is for us. He gives himself up for us. And then gives himself is the lack of the me there, taking the me away and not being concerned with the self, but for God's glory by the good that he does for us. Our God and Father, we can only get a glimpse of your glory, even when we give a whole day to consider it. Our Father, we thank you that your glory is the best and greatest thing, not only for Christ, not only for the church, which is the body of Christ, not only for mankind, but for the whole universe. We thank you, our Father, that all is for your glory, and we thank you for what it means to us. Now strengthen us that we too might be directing our lives, our thoughts, our attention to the Lord of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.